Mark 4, 35 to 41. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." On to chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day he came among the tombs, and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by legion of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told him about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
The words or themes that hopefully have jumped out at you from those passages are scared and power, or afraid and authority. And those words or themes are, of course, opposites, in the sense that when we're scared or afraid or worried, we feel powerless. We feel out of control. We feel unable to positively influence the situation or the circumstance that we're in, despite the effort that we might be putting in. By way of example, I'm sure you've noticed that when sitting in a car passenger seat, no matter how hard you press your foot into the carpet, no matter how much you grip and twist the door handle, your efforts have no bearing whatsoever on the speed or direction of the vehicle in which you are travelling. The only one who has the power to be able to do something that will alter all the vehicle's speed and direction is the person who sat in the driving seat, the one who is at the controls. But is it possible? Is it possible that our physical and our emotional fear or dislike of not being in control, like the car in which we're travelling, is it possible that that's just the tip of the iceberg? What if our fear or dislike of not being in control also extends into our spiritual relationship with Christ? Are we trusting him completely to drive, to lead our lives along a road that's in line with his will? Or are we attempting to influence proceedings from the passenger seat, as it were, or maybe even wrestle back some form of control ourselves. Because, and we've got to be honest, haven't we, all the squeaks, the sighs and the sharp intakes of breath and the comments that emanate from the passenger seat of a car are essentially subtitles for the words, "I don't trust you. I don't trust that you've seen what I can see. I don't think you're doing it right." However we might like to dress it up, that's really the subtitle that emanates from the passenger seat. And when we think of those reactions or those thoughts in the context of our walk with Christ, it becomes a bit of a challenge, doesn't it? And the two events that we're looking at today provided exactly the same sort of challenge for the disciples, if not more so. Because whilst we often associate both of these events with Jesus' power, his power over nature and his power over evil or spiritual forces, both events actually underline the necessity of having faith and trust in Christ. And for the disciples, these events are practical first-hand lessons that underpin those Kingdom of God messages that Jesus has just been sharing with his disciples through the parables that we considered 2 weeks ago. If you recall, Jesus likened the Kingdom of God to a mustard seed. It's going to grow beyond what anyone can imagine or comprehend. It's going to grow from a really, really small seed into a huge tree. From God's chosen people Israel to the nations of the whole world. That growth is a divine operation, if you recall Derek Cleave saying. It's going to happen automatically because, like the seed that grows in the ground, God is at work. God is building his kingdom the way he wants. Now, the calming of the storm is an event that we're probably all familiar with. After a long day, Jesus wants to go to the other side of the lake, and he suggests the idea to the disciples. So they all jump in the boat, they start to cross the Sea of Galilee, when suddenly a furious storm comes up. We could quote it quite happily. And at this point, anyone that usually speaks on this passage likes to explain that the Sea of Galilee is situated in a basin surrounded by mountains on either side. And because of this, it's particularly susceptible to sudden and violent storms because cool air from the Mediterranean is drawn down through the mountain into that hot, humid air that sits over the lake. Having been to the Sea of Galilee, I can confirm that it is indeed situated in a basin surrounded by mountains on either side. And I'm sure that meteorologically speaking, this geography is perfectly reasonable as an explanation for how the storm came up. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not about how the storm came up, it's why. Why did that storm come up? And any of you that have had children know that why is possibly the most important question in the entire world. Why? Why is part of growing up. It's part of learning and discovering about the world in which we live and the boundaries and the limitations that we have. The reason why the storm came up was because Jesus wanted his disciples to learn about the importance of having faith and trust in him. Of having confidence and assurance that he is in control despite what their natural senses may otherwise have been suggesting. Jesus could, of course, have told them more parables about this sort of thing whilst they were sat on a hill or whilst they were walking along the road. But he didn't. He chose to give them a practical lesson. And in that practical lesson, they had to work through everything that was associated with those feelings and those emotions. It was going to help them apply the principles of what they learnt to many other different situations and scenarios that they would find themselves in as their life progressed. And even though Mark describes the storm as a sudden occurrence, I don't think Jesus was surprised at it at all. I think he knew it was coming. Which is one of the reasons why he suggested, let's go out on the lake, because a storm's coming. The other reason why I think he knew it was coming was because he goes to lie down. Because for all intents and purposes, he's now led down out of sight. Because potentially he's underneath the wooden cover that's believed to have been used on wooden fishing boats of the day. Here you can see a picture of the so-called Jesus boat, a boat that was found preserved in the mud in the Sea of Galilee during the drought of 1986. It measures 9 metres long, 2.5 metres wide and 1.25 metres high. And it's been dated by archaeologists, if I can say the word, to 1 BC. And next to it is a model of what archaeologists actually believe that would have originally looked like in pristine condition. And so Jesus would have gone to the back of the boat, underneath this wooden area. And he rests on a cushion. And he goes to sleep. He's definitely out of the way. He's possibly even out of sight. And we all know what usually follows as a result of being out of sight. Being out of mind. How were the disciples going to behave and respond when the storm comes up? And when they couldn't see Jesus? Well, we have to say they respond pretty much as expected. So the storm builds. You can imagine them, can't you? Especially those whose previous occupation was fishermen. They start to fight against the storm. They're straining on the oars. They're wrestling with the sail, trying to keep control, trying to keep calm, trying to keep the boat on course. As the wind and the waves grow stronger, so do their efforts. It's a competition. But for all their struggles and for all their strength, the wind and the waves just keep on overcoming them. So much so that if we'd read this passage in Luke, Luke records they were in great danger. And it's only at the point of when they're in great danger, when they've run out of ideas, they decide it's time to turn to Jesus. Perhaps they're smarting a bit with the fact that he hadn't already surfaced and come out to help. Perhaps there's an element of anger that he'd suggested the trip in the first place, and now all their lives were at risk, so it's his fault. Perhaps it was just as a last resort. Perhaps it was out of courtesy. We're about to abandon ship. You ought to come with us. Whatever their reason for going to wake up Jesus was, I love it that the Bible just captures their true, inner, raw, unedited, emotional feeling. And it's directed straight at Jesus. Don't you care if we drown? What a thing to say to Jesus. Don't you care if we drown? They don't say, could you do something about this storm? Or can you help us with the sail? None of that. It's just their fear, their frustration, their desperation boils to the surface. Don't you care if we drown? Where was Jesus when they needed him? In their view, I suggest he was absent. He'd left them to fend for themselves, and they felt that way. But of course, the truth is that Jesus hadn't abandoned them. He was with them in the intensity of the storm. They just didn't see it or believe it. Jesus actually cares about them more than they will ever know. Which, of course, is one of the reasons why he's teaching them this important lesson. That necessity of having faith, of having trust in him. And faith and trust is not about the disciples or us doing our best to handle the situation or the circumstance and then turning to God as a last resort when things have reached a critical danger level. Faith in Christ is about a permanent, living, daily relationship that grows and develops as all the experiences of life unfold. Faith and trust is about us letting go of the controls and trusting in Christ. And we've got to say, it's quite an intense, hard-hitting lesson for the disciples. It's obviously going to take them some time to digest what's going on. But But for now, their lesson is over. The point's been made. And with a word, Jesus calms the storm. He brings peace in the midst of a crisis. Now, I'm not someone who subscribes to the view that what followed was some sort of gradual calming of the storm as the wind and the waves slowly died down. For me, Jesus, the author of creation, has spoken. And he's asked for quiet, for peace, for stillness. And you yourselves, if you are a parent, know that when you ask for that, you don't expect it in 10 minutes or half an hour. You expect it now. Jesus, the author of creation, has spoken, and he wants peace. He wants quiet. And I think he wanted it immediately. And one of the reasons why I think that was because the disciples attribute the stopping of the storm directly to the words that Jesus had spoken. Did you notice that? And as a result of that, they are left questioning, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Another reason why I think the calmness was instantaneous was because of the underlying lesson that Jesus wanted the disciples to appreciate. And we can quite often miss the significance of this moment. But by commanding the wind and the waves to be still, Jesus had exercised the prerogative of God Almighty himself to control the forces of nature. If we look back at Psalm 89, verses 8 to 9, it says, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Jesus has effectively demonstrated that he is God before the disciples' very eyes. It's almost one of those pinch yourself moments. They have got to have time to take that in. They can't afford to be sidetracked by continually wrestling with the boat as the waves die down. They needed the time to think through the significance of who Jesus was and what had just happened. Now, as we look at this story with the benefit of hindsight, it's of course much easier for us, isn't it, to recognise that Jesus was never going to lose his life in a boating accident. It's perhaps also easy for us to appreciate that with Jesus in the boat, the disciples were never really at risk. Whether Jesus was awake or asleep, they were always going to be okay. But for them, in the heat of the moment, who don't know the outcome of the story, trying to piece everything together, it must have been a very different experience. So we shouldn't be too hard or critical on them, should we? Especially when we are often guilty ourselves of responding in exactly the same way as they did, when we're faced with our own times of trouble and adversity. For don't we too always try and deal with a situation that we're facing ourselves? We'll try and tackle it with our own strength, our own resource. We don't necessarily trust absolutely in God. We don't exercise full faith. It's the stiff upper British lip thing. We have to fight on through. We might be scared. We might be afraid. And we try and use our own power, our own experience. Sometimes, in those times, we even accuse God of abandoning us. And therefore, he doesn't care about us or the problems that we're experiencing. It's all his fault that things are the way they are. Have you ever caught yourself thinking those things? I know I have. In the same way as the disciples were only following Jesus' instruction to cross to the other side of the lake, we thought we were only doing his will. So why are we experiencing difficulty and conflict? It links into what Rob Scott Cook was saying last week, doesn't it? Sometimes the storms that come, Jesus has brought them because we need to experience his power and his presence with us. We, like the disciples, have not been promised a life without trial or difficulty. Acts 14:22 reminds us that as Christians, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Which means it's not going to be a case of if the storms come, but when they come. And when they come, when the pressure is on, will we still put our faith and our trust in Christ? That's the challenge that comes out from this passage. And the Apostle Peter, he was one of the disciples, probably in his orange tunic or whatever it was. He was one of the disciples in the boat at the time of these events. And later he went on to write a letter to Christians scattered all over the world. And you can almost imagine him recalling these experiences as he writes. Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you are in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process, with glory just around the corner. If you find life difficult because you are doing what God said, take it in stride. Trust him. He knows what he's doing, and he'll keep on doing it. 1 Peter 4:12 to 19. It's amazing, isn't it? You can imagine him just as he's writing and penning those words, thinking back to this experience. But you know, the lesson in faith and trust for the disciples is not over yet. For as they arrive on the other side of the lake, the lesson is going to be taught all over again. Different setting, different circumstance, but same underlying lesson. You get the feeling the disciples are going to keep on getting this lesson until they get it. Immediately as they disembark from the boat, they're met by a very distressing and a disturbing sight. A man who is in both physical and mental torment. Abandoned by friends, family, and wider society. This man's home was the graveyard. The villagers, unable to help him, perhaps scared for their own safety and that of their families, had resorted to restraining him with shackles around both his arms and legs. So severe was this man's situation that he wouldn't only work himself up into such a state that the restraining chains would be broken, but he used to self-harm, cut himself with the stones lying on the floor around about him. It's a picture of utter depravity and helplessness. It's a picture of desperation and of fear. But did you notice what happens when the man sees Jesus? He runs to him and falls on his knees in front of him. And it's clear from the passage that it's the evil spirits who were the ones who'd recognized Jesus. For they even call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. But unlike other occasions where Jesus has had one of these encounters, did you notice that Jesus doesn't silence them this time? He leaves their declaration standing. Knowing that they've encountered Jesus, the evil spirits know that their time is up. They're living, if you like, on borrowed time. And they're in fear of their own lives. They beg Jesus, don't torture us. Don't you find it ironic that they don't want to happen to them what they were inflicting on this man? Talk of double standards. Just being concerned for their own interests. That's proof, isn't it? If ever we needed it, that Satan has no interest whatsoever in our well-being. Despite the things he may promise, he only cares about himself, his own interests. So scared are the demons of Jesus that they plead with him to allow them to go into a herd of pigs that were on the hillside. And we read that Jesus agrees to their request and he gives them permission to do so. Which leads us to the obvious question, doesn't it? Was Jesus actually showing compassion to the evil spirits? Think that one over for a minute, because I had to. And as you think it over, it's perhaps worth pausing, because we've got to ensure that we've all got the significance of what's just happened. And again, it's something that we can quite easily just skip over. But the fact that there's a herd of pigs on the hillside is a clear indication that Jesus and the disciples have actually crossed the Sea of Galilee and they've landed in Gentile, non-Jew territory. Because Jews, you see, they wouldn't keep pigs, because pigs were classified as unclean animals. And there's a verse back in Leviticus 11 that tells us that. The pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. So the chances of a Jew keeping pigs is next to nothing. Jews don't like bacon sandwiches. Jews wouldn't keep pigs. So it's a clear indication that the disciples and Jesus are now in Gentile territory. This means this is the first time the Gentile community have come into direct contact with Jesus and the gospel message. And that's perhaps a reason why Jesus doesn't silence the demon's declaration of who he really is. Now again, us sitting here this morning, the taking of the gospel message to the Gentile community, it's not a particularly surprising revelation for us, is it? We know that Jesus came to bring the message of salvation first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We know it. It's in our Bibles. But for the disciples who were there at that point in time, the very first time it happened, still trying to comprehend all of the kingdom of God parables on the hillside, still trying to comprehend what had just happened in the boat, they're now having to deal with the fact that Jesus' message of good news is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. And they, along with any of the other Jews that had made it over the water in the other boats, at least three of them set sail. We saw it on the little video clip. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's recorded. Other boats set sail. The disciples, along with any of the other Jews that had made it over and had got out, they must be so taken aback by everything that's going on. Did you notice that not one of them utters a word throughout this entire scene? Which is why I'm suggesting that this incident is another account of Jesus giving the disciples a lesson on faith and trust. For he's essentially turning the entire teaching of everything that they've ever known on its head. He's calling on them to have confidence, to have faith and trust in what he's doing. He's sharing this message with these foreigners, with these aliens. It's got to have been a huge moment for the disciples. So, back to the earlier question. Was Jesus showing compassion to the evil spirits by giving them permission to enter the pigs? I've come to the conclusion, no, he wasn't. If you've come to a different one, I'd love to find out why afterwards. But I've come to the conclusion that he wasn't. Because for me, the compassion that Jesus shows is reserved only for the man whom the evil spirits were tormenting. He grants their request to go into the pigs rather than simply casting them into the abyss or the place of eternal punishment, as Luke puts it, because he wants to give evidence of what's about to happen. The first miracle undertaken in Gentile territory. And like on other occasions where Jesus performs a miracle in front of a new town or a new group of people, he gives them external evidence that something amazing is happening. And in this case, the pigs provide the visible evidence to all that are watching that Jesus has authority over evil. Because as soon as he says the word, The evil spirits leave, enter the pigs, and all 2,000 of them rush down the hillside and are drowned, taking the evil spirits with them, so they end up in the place of eternal punishment after all. Just they go by way of a pig. Now, I expect at this point, the most prominent thought in your mind, because it was in mine for quite a while, is the fact that 2,000 pigs have just lost their lives. That the swineherds who were responsible for these pigs have probably lost their jobs, and the people who owned the pigs have lost out quite significantly in terms of finance. It's quite a thing to kind of work your way through, isn't it, really? But then I kept on rereading the passage and studying it. And I worked out that actually the clue was in the title. The clue is that the main purpose of the story, the central message, is actually that a man has been healed. That's the amazing thing. A man has been healed and set free from the evil that was enslaving him. It's not that all these other things aren't important. It's that one man's life is more important than all of it. What a message that is. And that's kind of what the rest of the passage emphasizes. Because did you notice that when the townspeople arrive on the scene, they weren't angry or upset that the pigs had all been lost? They were, according to the last part of verse 15, they were afraid. They were afraid. They're afraid. And then you need to look back into verse 15. They were afraid because they see the man who they had considered to be unhealable now sat down, dressed, and in his right mind. And they see Jesus, the person who has effectively brought back to life a man they'd considered to be as good as dead. And as you read on into verse 17, we notice that it's only as they learn about what happened to the pigs, it's their fear, not their anger, their fear becomes too great, and they plead with Jesus to leave the region. Put all of that together, it's the supremacy of Jesus' power, not only in healing a man, but evidencing the healing in such a dramatic fashion that has left everybody afraid. Everybody, that is, apart from the man who's been healed. He is so overjoyed that he wants to spend the rest of his life with Jesus. He wants to leave his town, his culture, and he wants to follow Jesus wherever Jesus is going. But Jesus has got other ideas. He allows this man to do something that he hasn't even allowed the disciples to do yet. And that is to go out on his own, into his own culture, and into his own community to share about how much the Lord has done for him. Jesus hadn't even allowed the disciples to do this yet. Part of the reason I suggest that Jesus allows and encourages him to do this is that it's unlikely this man was going to be confronted with the backlash, if you like, from the Jewish community. He wouldn't be faced with those same preconceived ideas because he comes from a Gentile background. But another reason might be that actually this man had grasped the very thing that the disciples were still struggling with, putting their complete faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. This man is prepared to let go of everything and, to borrow words from Hebrews 12, run with perseverance the race marked out for him, fixing his eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. His task, his race, was to start sowing the seeds of the gospel message to his own Gentile community. And verse 20 tells us that as a result, all the people across 10 cities, they weren't afraid, they were amazed. They were amazed by his witness, by his testimony. They were amazed at this person, Jesus. So, as we wrap it up. We can see that through the storm and through its calming, we can see that through the casting out of a demon and a man's healing, through the fear that's felt by both disciples and crowd, which gave way to amazement, we can see that Jesus is in control. It's the power and the supremacy of Christ that overcomes all things. Fear, failure, anger, hurt. The list is endless. But so is the all-surpassing power of Christ. The question, the one question therefore that remains, is how can or how does Jesus overcome these things in our lives? The answer is as simple as it is complex, because it's by overcoming us, overcoming our resistance to his control and his influence over our lives. It's not enough for us just to acknowledge Jesus' power in our life, but we need to allow it to filter into every aspect of our being, to relinquish control, to have real active faith in all things and through all things. It's not easy, but it's something that we're called to practice and to live with and to work through each day. Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, put it like this, and with this I close. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what's going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, is with Christ in God. He is your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way, Lord, in which it speaks to us even today. Thank you, Lord, for these events where you take the disciples on a journey of discovery, of learning to place their faith and their trust in you. Lord, as we're on a similar journey, as we go on the journeys of life, help us, Lord, to see you through every circumstance. Help us, Lord, to reach out and to touch you, even in those times, Lord, when we're not really sure where you are. Help us, Lord, to have the confidence of faith and trust in you in all things and through all things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.